There we go. So the title for this morning, it's a bit of a mouthful, Valuing True Blessing in the Lucky Country, but hopefully by the end it'll make a bit more sense what I mean. The Lucky Country, of course, is a term that sometimes used to describe Australia. Lucky Country was the name of a book that was written back in the 1960s. And it's interesting, it wasn't initially intended to be a positive description of our nation. The opening sentence of the book actually reads, "Australia is a lucky country run by second-rate people who share its luck." But regardless of how we may have got where we are, the fact is, for a whole lot of reasons, Australia is seen as the place to be. Australia's got a strong economy. Over the last 25 years, we've actually grown faster than the other developed nations. We're, in general, a happy place to live. There was a United Nations report, a report on happiness, which ranked Australia as one of the top 10 happiest countries. We come in the top 10 for democracy in the World Democracy Audit. There was one global study that said that if a child was born in 2013, where would be the most fortunate place in the world for that child to be born? And their findings came out that, well, number one would be Switzerland, and number two would be Australia. And of course, we all know that we're in the heart of this good thing, because Melbourne has been ranked as the world's most livable city. Now, I'll tell you a secret. There's actually two different organisations which do reports on the most livable city. One of them says it's Melbourne. The other one actually says it's Copenhagen, and Melbourne's number two. But don't tell anyone about that. Surely we have all we need. Well, perhaps if we read the passage that we're looking at today from Luke, we'll see not. This morning we're looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. And we're going to think through, well, what would these words have meant for those first disciples that Jesus spoke to? And then we're going to think through, and also, what are the implications for us as we live in the lucky country? In our reading, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, this is a statement that would have surprised a lot of the people who were listening. The people who were listening would have been familiar with things like what we read from Deuteronomy just before, where God spoke through Moses about the blessings that would come to the nation if they obey versus the disasters if the nation abandons God. These were instructions given to the nation of God's people in the Old Testament. But in Jesus' day, some people had begun to individualize this teaching and individualize these promises and come to an understanding that, well, if you obey God, you'll have a prosperous life. And if you disobey God, well, if we see poor people, then surely that must be due to their own disobedience. And I think we can have similar kind of prejudices today when we think about wealthy people and think, oh, well, they must have worked hard for it. And if we think of poor people and think, oh, well, they must be bludgers. Now, certainly that can be the case, but so very often it's not. So Jesus looks at his disciples, so many of whom were poor, and says, "You have something far greater than money. Through faith, you are part of what God is doing to show his glory in our world. For yours is the kingdom of God." Next verse, verse 21, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now." And this might sound the same, hunger being poor. It's probably slightly different. Whereas the word poor focuses on money, the word hungry focuses on our experience. focuses on the pleasure of having food versus the discomfort of going without. Jesus says, you are hungry now, but in the future, you will be satisfied. Do you notice Jesus says that there's something about God's kingdom that's now, there's something that's future. There's something now, the experience of God ruling over us as our King, Lord of our life now. But there's also a future experience. There's future pleasure and future relief as we wait for God's kingdom to be shown. Next one. We're up to halfway through verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now. Jesus is really pushing us on this. We should really have to wrestle with this. It almost sounds absurd what he's saying. One person kind of jokingly paraphrased this verse as saying, happy are the unhappy. What does it mean? Blessed are you who weep. And I think it comes down to why they weep. What kind of weeping is Jesus talking about? What kind of people is Jesus talking about? Just like there's more than one cause of poverty, there's more than one cause of weeping. And I want to suggest that one of the things that makes us weep is love. Let me explain. There's a time recorded in Luke's Gospel where Jesus wept. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he sees the great city and he knows how much unbelief there is. He comes to the great city of Jerusalem and he realizes they're going to reject him and that about a generation later, this city is going to be brutally ransacked by the Roman army. And Jesus weeps over their unbelief. Now, if Jesus didn't care about the people of the city, he could have just sort of laughed it off and gone, well, they're no good, they deserve it anyway. But because Jesus cared, because Jesus loved, he wept. There's a song written last year by the singer Pink, which says, where there is desire, there's going to be a flame. Where there's a flame, someone's bound to get burned. If you love, you will weep. If you love, you will see our broken world and your heart will go out to those who are in sin and suffering and you will mourn the destructiveness of sin and you will long for the day when God brings evil to an end. You will long for the day when God brings laughter. Because remember, how does the Bible finish? What does it, in those last chapters of the Bible, what does it say? He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Last one in this section. Blessed are you when men hate you, verse 22, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. So he's speaking to people who are excluded, who are treated badly. Why are they treated badly? What's the reason given? Because of the Son of Man. And remember, Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Jesus is. So Jesus is really trying to stretch our minds. He's saying, when this kind of stuff happens, what does he say in verse 23? When this stuff happens to you, rejoice. Leap for joy. Jesus says time and time again, we've got to be ready and willing to suffer for our witness to him. And he also says time and time again that when that happens, God will see us in our suffering and he will repay us far beyond anything that we lose. Slight problem here. How do we fit together these last two ones? So blessed are those who weep, but at the same time he's talking about people who leap for joy. Is the Christian life a life of weeping or a life of leaping for joy? I think what I understand is that on the one hand you're weeping over the devastating effects of sin, but on the other hand you're rejoicing that what you have in Jesus is something that can't be shaken. that can't be taken away from you. Okay, you've probably noticed the second half of the passage as we read it. The second half of the passage is almost a mirror image of the first. Each blessing is matched by a woe. And this word woe, it's not probably a word that we really use in day-to-day life. It kind of means, in olden days language, alas, or how terrible. So when Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, he's saying that when we see the rich man, instead of going, I wish I had his house, I wish I had his job, I wish I had his lifestyle, we look at him and we say, oh, you poor thing. You've got riches and comfort, and those things actually so easily disguise reality. They so easily disguise the fact that you need God. You desperately need God. You need God's grace. You need salvation. And so in the next verse, the person who's living for pleasure, you say, oh, how terrible. Pleasure can be like a bait on a hook. You know, when you're fishing and it looks so tasty, but it can be so dangerous. Because if we focus our lives on the pleasures of today, of now, then our attention can be drawn away from the future things which God has in store for us. And the one who laughs, the one who doesn't have that care and compassion, won't he regret that later? And the one in verse 26 who pleases everybody, what a bad situation that is. What a danger there is of that person becoming a false prophet, someone who never tells the hard truth. So in our two columns, first column, we've got all the hallmarks of a person who has nothing to hold on to except God. Nothing to hope for except what God can give. And in this, that person finds true blessing. In the second column, we have someone who's in a position where it's so easy to worship the created things instead of the Creator. Someone who it's so easy to praise the gifts rather than the giver. So what would this crowd of disciples have made of this when Jesus first said it? I think for so many of them it would have been an uplifting message. So many of them were poor little Galilean battlers. I think for some of them it would have been a sobering message. Those who had wealth as they reflect on what they really live for. And so what are we going to do with these words? We live in a country of wealth and pleasure and lots of happiness and freedom of religion. I was sort of toying with the idea. I wonder, you know, would we be more comfortable if Jesus had actually said, oh, blessed are the disciples, for they are the churchgoers, but woe to everyone else because they're not listening. Maybe that would be an easier message. But this is a message we have to grapple with. This is a message. We've got to look at what Jesus actually said, whether or not we like it. How are we going? It's pretty hot. I've got a few more things I want us to look at. Can I give you 10 seconds now just to stretch, stand up, wake up if you need to, and then we'll get back into the passage. 10 seconds. Okay, time's up. I want us to realise, as we think about applying this, first of all, I want us to realise that Jesus actually took on these words in his own life. Just think about some of these verses. First off, Jesus was poor. Luke chapter 9, verse 58, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Sometimes Jesus was hungry. There was a time we can read about where Jesus ate nothing during those days. Now, Jesus didn't live all his life being hungry. There were times when he went to feasts. But this was an occasion where he fasted. He didn't eat for a period of time for a reason, for the purpose of having a time of prayer and reflection and spiritual preparation for his ministry. There was a time in Jesus' life where he was willing to give up the pleasure of food for the work of God's kingdom. Weeping. We've already talked about this verse when Jesus wept. And, of course, persecution. I think Jesus knows more than anyone what it means to be persecuted for what he said. Even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he'd been sentenced to death for no good reason, people hurled insults at him and said, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Which is a bit ironic because he did, didn't he? By staying on the cross. Whatever Jesus expects of us in this verse, it's no greater than what he's already done for us because of his love. So how do we find true blessing in the lucky country? Do we apply this passage by thinking, well, I have to reduce my bank account under $1,000 or under $100? Or how much would be enough? Or do I have to restrict myself to two meals a day or one meal a day? Or do I need to embark on a gothic search for sadness? Or do I have to just annoy people until somebody finally persecutes me? Obviously, the way I'm expressing it, I don't think that these kind of solutions get the point of what Jesus is saying. In fact, I think these kind of solutions could be dangerous. They could be, we could think of these things as like a pathway to being accepted by God. You know, if I make my life hard enough, then surely God will accept me. And that would actually just be the kind of self-sufficiency, the kind of relying on your own efforts that Jesus is preaching against. Here's what I think it's all about. I read this passage and I realise this is not a passage full of instructions. This is not a passage full of go and do this, go and do this. This is a passage full of descriptions. This is a passage full of descriptions about what blessing is and what blessing isn't. I think this is a passage where Jesus calls us to challenge what it is that we value. I think he's challenging our values. Because whatever it is we value the most is what we're going to live for. And our fallen human nature, we so easily latch onto all the perks and the good things from our lucky country and say, "Oh, this is it. This is something that will make me tick. This is something to live for." But Jesus says, whatever we have around us now, that doesn't compare for the kingdom of God, for the blessings that God is preparing for us. Sometimes I notice on my car that the tyres are wearing rubber more on one side than on the other. And when I see that, I realise, oh, the wheels aren't running straight. I need a wheel alignment. I wonder if we could think of this passage as not a wheel alignment, but a heart alignment. I wonder if we could see this passage as Jesus' call to base our lives, to align our lives in line with God's kingdom and God's purposes and God's glory. And so here's three ways that I think we can think through the implications of this passage for us. That's not it. It'll come. I'll leave Reg to organise that. Three ways. And these three ways, there's going to be one that is about how we think, one that is about our desires, and one that is about our decisions and our actions. That's actually something we can use when we read the Bible at home. We can read a passage at home and we can think, okay, what does this teach me to think about God and about myself? What does this teach me to feel and to desire about God? And what does this teach me to do? And so the first thing I've got here is let's recognise true blessing. Let's recognise what is truly valuable. So my house, my car, my football club, I can't take them to heaven with me. They do have value. I'm not saying they're worthless, but I'm saying their value is less than what God is preparing for me. And so when we do go through times when we find ourselves broke or hungry or weeping or excluded because of our faith, we realise that God has brought these hard times into our life so that we'll hold on to Him more tightly, so that we'll get the even greater prize. Second thing, that's one thing to know what's good. It's another thing to desire it. So let's desire that in our lives we would reflect the glory and the worth and the value of God our King. Let's desire that truth will rule in our life, that justice will rule in our life, that God would give us His concern for the poor and the sick and the marginalised. So that when we go through weeping, we can comfort those who mourn. Someone once said that in every situation, we have an opportunity to either bring a taste of heaven into the situation or to bring a taste of hell. So let's desire that heavenliness in our lives. And the final thing is, of course, let's live it out. If we value God's kingdom more than we value our wallets, then we'll gladly make financial sacrifices for God's kingdom. If we value God's kingdom more than we value our pleasures, we'll gladly bypass the high life, if that's necessary, in serving God and His kingdom. If we value God's kingdom more than we value even our day-to-day happiness, then we will gladly enter into the messy process of loving people and getting involved in people's lives. We'll gladly give up the emotional safety of only considering our private concerns and for looking at a broken world that needs Jesus. Finally, if we value God's kingdom more than we value the opinions of others, then we'll gladly break out of the thing in our culture that says, no, be silent about Jesus. You don't talk about judgment. Don't talk about eternal life. No, we'll break out of that. We'll say, no, people around us need to enter into God's blessing. So all of these things, if we value, if we see that there is true blessing, there is true value in God and His kingdom, all these things we will do with joy, because we know that Jesus and His blessings are worth more than even what the lucky country can give us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would challenge us and apply this teaching in our thinking and in our desires and in our lives. We pray that You would teach us the value of Your kingdom, and that we would live this out with joy, knowing that what You have promised is even greater than what we see now. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.